Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Zechariah. I'll read in chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Sing aloud, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king will come to you. He is righteous and victorious. He is humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the offspring of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The bow used in battle will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His rule will stretch from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Moreover, by the blood of your covenant, I will release your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, prisoners of hope. Moreover, declare today that I will return double to you the word of our God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And let us pray. Holy Spirit, come. Fall on us this day and open our ears and our eyes to your word for us through the prophet. We thank you for bringing us to this place. May we encounter you here in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, tomorrow is indeed Independence Day, a great day of fireworks and hot dogs and all kinds of other great red, white, and blue stuff that goes on for 4th of July. And I think here in Monument, we do it better than most places. I love the small town 4th of July kind of thing that we do here with the parade and the fireworks over the lake. And I hope you'll stop by downtown tomorrow at the street fair to our booth and check it out to get your official Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church lip balm, because not every church has their own official lip balm. That's what we're giving out tomorrow to folks to promote our church. So you got to give something, right? So there it is. But, you know, we celebrate this. We often forget it because I think, you know, and people in my neighborhood, I'm sure, that are shooting off fireworks at all hours of the night are not thinking about independence as much as just wanting to blow some stuff up, right? But we think about independence from England 240 years ago. Tomorrow, we declared our independence, a nice round number. And the narrative is that we declare our independence from the evil tyrant, King George III of England, and that the revolution was about casting off monarchy and instead having our own independent, self-elected government. At least that's how we have traditionally learned it in our history books. I was reading something recently, though, that actually backs up a step and says that instead of really initially wanting to get out from under the king's rule, it was actually Parliament. Parliament, the elected government, that the patriots were most against. A recent book by Harvard historian Eric Nelson called The Royalist Revolution kind of tracks through this. And he goes back in the earlier part before the revolution, and he talks about the Seven Years' War. The 1750s, 1760s, we know it here in the United States as the French and Indian War. When I was growing up in western Pennsylvania, there were all kinds of sites right near my house where there were French and Indian War monuments and things like that. Well, that war, 7 years between two of the great superpowers of that day, basically started to bankrupt England. And so Parliament, who was the taxing authority, decided to enact some new taxes on the colonies to help pay for the war that was largely fought on their land. And so they enacted the stamp tax and the famous tea tax. And this, of course, enraged the colonists. Taxation without representation, all of that. But Nelson says in his book that initially what happened was the colonists, when they wanted to complain, they actually complained to the king, saying to the king, it's Parliament that we're upset with. We need you to be the king, to act like the king. They wanted a strong king. Now, that was difficult, though, because if you go back even further, 1688, there was a change in the monarchy in England. William of Orange and his wife Mary, famous William and Mary, came from Europe, deposed James II, and they ushered in this new constitutional monarchy where the royal power was very limited. For example, the King of England could not tax anyone by himself. He could not come up with a tax on his own. That was Parliament's job now. The king could not have a standing army without Parliament's permission. The king couldn't do a whole lot, and that's kind of where we find England today, right? They have the monarch, but not really a monarchy. It's a constitutional monarchy. Well, what the colonists wanted, however, was a real monarchy. They wanted King George III to overrule Parliament and get rid of these taxes and bring them back into the fold. Well, of course, we know what happened. George III did not respond to the colonists, did not act like a king, obeyed his own constitution. Plus, he was a little crazy, according to most historians, and essentially threw the colonists' requests into the trash. Thus, in 1776, the king becomes the focus of the colonists' ire, and thus we get the Declaration of Independence. It's an interesting thought, though, to think about that we initially really wanted a king to be the king. So much so that after the revolution, when the presidency was established, there were those among our founding fathers who wanted a very strong executive. And they gave him even more power than the King of England had at the same time. The President of the United States, for example, is the commander-in-chief of the army. Doesn't need Congress's permission to enact things with the military, except for a declaration of war. The president can't tax anyone, but he can veto taxes. Strong central government. John Adams and Alexander Hamilton were proponents of this chief executive. And there was also a lot of historical murmuring about the fact that after the revolution, when they were electing the first president, what they really wanted to do was make George Washington king. Some historians are now debunking that. But what we do know is that one of Washington's aides, as he was going to take office, wrote to him a letter and said, "You are now king under a different name." So what we wound up with, says Eric Nelson, is that in the United States, you had a monarchy without a king. And in England, you wound up with a king without a monarchy. And we are still acting like it's a monarchy sometimes. I mean, think about our own U.S. history. We still elect royal families, people. Roosevelts, Bushes, Clintons, so far singular. We're still wanting strong leadership, and we need it. We elect it now, but given the state of our election, we wonder. I read a Wall Street Journal poll yesterday that said that they gave people three choices in this poll. Would you vote for Clinton or Trump or for a giant meteor to hit the earth and destroy it? 1 in 8 people voted for the meteor. So it's tempting to want to go back and be under the monarchy again. We understand that, right? We understand it. And I've read some other articles that suggest that monarchy is actually a very efficient, effective form of government. I mean, think about it. You've got more stability in a monarchy. You've got longevity. You've got more cohesion. I mean, even though the monarchy in England doesn't have a lot of power, people love the royals, and we love the royals. I was in England, Scotland, in 1981 on a mission trip when the royal wedding between Charles and Diana happened. The whole country stopped. You know, it was amazing to watch that. That would almost never happen here, except for a sporting event. But you know what I'm talking about. And so some have said, let's make America great Britain again. That would be part of our goal. But I guess you're not buying that, right? Now, 240 years of independence have said that we don't think monarchy is a very good idea. Even though we do a really lousy job electing people sometimes, we still, that's going a little too far, Pastor Bob. We don't want this whole monarchy thing happening again. And we might even turn to the Bible for our argument. We might go back to 1 Samuel, for example, after the period of the judges of Israel, where there was the prophet Samuel, the last of the judges, and the people come to Samuel, and they say to him, "We want a king like all the other nations around us. We want a king to go out and fight our wars for us and to protect us and all of that." And they come to Samuel, "We really want this king." And Samuel warns them. He says, "Look, if you get a king, the king is going to tax you. He's going to take some of your best stuff. He's going to take your sons off to war. He's going to take your daughters and put them to work. This is not a good situation." And they say, no, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king." And so Samuel goes to God and says, "God, they're asking for a king, and I know this is a bad idea." And God says something very profound. He says, "It's not you they've rejected, it's me. They've rejected me as their king." See, God is not down on royalty. It's just making sure that you are obeying and giving honor and worship to the right monarch, who is God himself. That brings us to the prophets, and particularly the prophet Zechariah, who we're looking at today. Now, as we've gone through this series, we've seen how these prophets have spoken to the various kings of Israel. The first king of Israel, of course, God gives them what they want, and they get their first king, who is King Saul, who is a psychopath. And then they get King David, who is a good king, but then it kind of goes downhill from there, until the point at which Zechariah comes on the scene. Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, who we talked about last week. Haggai, of course, and Zechariah prophesied during that period of time when the people came back from exile, found their city and temple in ruins, and were trying to rebuild their lives. And so they're rebuilding the temple, but now the question is, what about the king? Because the monarchy is gone. Remember, they're under Persian rule now. There is no king of Israel. But Zechariah, along with Isaiah and some others, begins to point them toward a future. Indeed, a future king who will be known as the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, the one who would come and purify God's people and pave the way for God to return to the temple and return to Zion and make all things new again. And so here in the prophet Zechariah, we see a lot of different visions that he has. The prophet Zechariah has a series of these visions, and some of them have to do with royalty. In chapter 6, for example, there is a crown to be made. God says, "Go make a crown and put it on the head of the high priest." But then also there's a second crown. The Hebrew is kind of ambiguous here. A second crown you should leave in the temple, and it should stay there until the one who is called Branch, the one who is called Messiah, can come and claim it. That we're waiting for God's righteous king to arrive. That's a powerful image, isn't it? The king is coming back. And then we get to chapter 9, which, as John read it this morning, should have sounded familiar to you. Does it? Palm Sunday, right? Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives on a donkey, on a colt, into the city, which is kind of an odd way to think about a king coming into the city. I mean, you never see the kings of England, for example, portrayed riding a donkey. That is not something you would ever see. And yet here it is. Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. And that is not a coincidence. He has Zechariah in the back of his mind, as do all the people who are waving their palm branches. This was an acted political parable. This was the king returning, the king coming to claim his throne and his crown, but in a way that nobody expected. That this Galilean Jew who spent most of his time not talking about war, about power, but rather about servanthood and peace and love, was now coming into the city. A king, but a very different sort of one than people expected. Then again, Jesus acts like a king. Acts like the world's true king, who is God himself. Jesus spends his time being benevolent to people. I love the fact that kids, you know, have two different views. You know, one is, I'm going to get all the stuff. I want sports cars. I'm going to have all the royal stuff that's due to me because I am the king, because I was born in the right place. And the other is to say, I would use my power for the benefit of people. Jesus used that royal power in a way that benefited others. He spoke about the kingdom of God. That's a term that we Americans struggle with because we're not used to kingdoms. We're not into kingdoms. We're into our country and our freedom. And so we tend to interpret kingdom of God as something that cannot be of this world. It must be out there somewhere. Like that is God's realm, but we're doing okay here. Thank you very much. We will figure it out eventually if we ever elect the right people. But the kingdom of God in Jesus' day was a very specific political term. And what it meant was what God had meant from the very beginning. The kingdom of God means God's direct reign and rule on the earth. Remember what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' first sermon, Matthew 4:17 in the Gospels, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is already here, and it is also coming. God's reign and rule. And Jesus demonstrates this throughout his entire ministry, acting as king, acting as God himself in forgiving sins, taking the place of the temple. This is what kingship really looks like. Remember what happens the day after Palm Sunday. Jesus goes into the temple. And another political act that he does is he flips over the tables of the money changers. Now, when I was a kid, we learned that that was all about Jesus throwing a hissy fit because people were selling stuff in church. That is not what's going on here. Remember that in the ancient world, if you were a Jew, you did not deal with graven images. And if you were to purchase things in Roman coin, who was on the coin? Caesar. And so in order for you to buy something to sacrifice at the temple, you had to change out that Roman coin with the Jewish coin that did not have the image on it, didn't violate the second commandment. The money changers were necessary for the work of the temple. When Jesus flips over those tables, he is essentially stopping the work of the temple, proclaiming God's judgment on it. As we said in Haggai last week, this temple will go away. It will be destroyed, but a new one will rise in its place in 3 days. And Jesus is talking about himself. Here is the king who has come into the city and proclaimed his royal power and authority over the temple and the people. And it wasn't until later that people began to realize that this Messiah was the true king, God himself in the flesh. This is powerful stuff. This is the king coming to take over, to claim his crown once and for all. We miss this, I think, sometimes when we're reading through the Gospels. But the truth is that until we let Jesus be king, we will still be subjects of another realm, the realm of sin and death, which tax us constantly and seek to rule over us. I mean, that's a different sort of way of thinking about this, isn't it? We love to think about Jesus as Americans because we're not comfortable with kingdoms. We tend to give Jesus and gravitate toward other images of him. We tend to think about Jesus as our friend, Jesus as our buddy, Jesus as the loving shepherd, Jesus as the good one who cares about us, and we can pray to him for anything, and he'll give us whatever we want. And a lot of that is absolutely true. It comes from the scriptures. But the dominant theme of the whole Bible and the New Testament is that this one is Lord and King of all. As A.W. Tozer put it, either Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Jesus is King. No matter what country we find ourselves in, no matter how independent we might think that we are, he is our King. And think about the parallels in his kingdom. This king is quite different than King George, for example. He is benevolent toward his subjects. He cares about them, cares enough about them to die for them. He pours out his life on their behalf. He showers his love and grace upon them. Heck, we even get his birthday off, which is part of the royal thing, right? I mean, if you're in England, you get the king's birthday off, the queen's birthday off, you get the kids when they have their weddings, you get those days off. We get Jesus' birthday off. He is the king. But this king requires something of us, a different sort of constitution, a constitution that governs all the areas of our lives. See, we love to claim our rights, but in the kingdom of God, all of us are sinners. We deserve nothing. We are given free grace, the grace of a benevolent king. It's not about rights, it's about responsibility to represent the king in all that we are and all that we do. That this king claims authority over everything that we have and everything that we are. Our money, our time, our talents, our families, our churches, how we live our lives, if we are in Christ, all comes under the authority of the King. The earliest Christian creed was Jesus Christ is Lord. Do we believe it? And will we live it? That no matter what flag we fly, we are citizens of a greater kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. How is Christ Lord of your life? Have you surrendered your life to him? Or do you still think that you are independent? On this Sunday before Independence Day, we remember that we are nothing without him. We are dependent on him, the one who will be king forever, and for whom rebellion is futile. Now, not to put a damper on your 4th of July celebration, go out tomorrow, wave the flag, shoot off those fireworks. Just don't do it in my neighborhood in the middle of the night. It sounds like a combat zone. Eat those hot dogs. Sing the songs. It's good to be an American. But it is better to be a subject of the King, the one who lives forever. Gave his life for us. Long live the King. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we gather in this place as your subjects. We have tried being free agents, tried to lead ourselves, but we know, Lord, that it is difficult, if not impossible. We seek our own will and our own way, but you call us to follow you. To remember that in the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Help us, Lord, to be good subjects. To surrender all of our lives to you. To give our full allegiance to you and your kingdom. When others see us, may they know to whom we belong. In the name of the King, we pray. Amen.